All right, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace provision and sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our substitute, to bear the penalty of our sins so that we can have eternal life through faith in him. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Word of God, which guides us, corrects us, instructs us, Father, in the way we should live our Christian life. I pray, Father, that as we study even the Old Testament, we can learn some examples from the lives of individuals in the book of the Judges, things to do and things not to do, Father. But help us learn the lessons we need to learn from the Word of God and continue to help us to focus upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Judges. We made it, right? We're in the book of Judges. And again, this is simply a survey. We're going to survey this book, but I think there's some interesting accounts in the book of Judges. And let's take a look at the end of the book of Judges. I think the very last verse in the book of Judges explains, or is a summary of the book in general. In Judges chapter 21, verse 25, Judges 21, verse 25, which is right before the book of Ruth, the last verse in the book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that really characterizes the entire book. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in many ways, there are parallels with the book of Judges in our time, when people are doing whatever they feel, whatever, you know, they think is right, instead of what God's Word has revealed. As born-again believers, we follow biblical revelation. And that's our standard. What the Bible says is important. Not what we feel about right or wrong, or morality, or principles, or doing this and that, but what the Bible says. And after Joshua's death, the nation of Israel fell into a dark period. We could even say this is the dark ages of the nation of Israel. Right before God raised up King David to rule over Israel, he raised up a series of kings. We have this transition period of time after Joshua where God raised up certain deliverers called judges. We'll examine who those individuals are. They were military deliverers and administrators. They had a twofold purpose. But God used these deliverers to rescue the nation of Israel from various skirmishes in the land of Israel. But the book really begins with the incomplete failure to complete the failure to complete the conquest. Of course, when they went into the land of Israel under Joshua, they were told to completely eliminate the enemy, completely defeat them, drive them out. But they did not do that. They were half-hearted in their obedience. And because of that, the pagan culture around them started to influence their walk with the Lord. And certainly we can see that today in the churches. The pagan culture playing a big role and creeping into the philosophy and the way the world does, creeping into today the church, I see. Back then, the nation of Israel. And there was various idols and false gods in the land from these various nations that were left. They were not eliminated. That really played a major role in turning the children of Israel away from the Lord. Away from the Lord. So what's interesting about this book is we begin with a half-hearted obedience. And we end with an absolute shocking account in the last two chapters of the book. I call it the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. We have here, really, toward the end of the book, and I don't know if we're going to get into all the details here, but it's not really a pleasant subject on Mother's Day. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine. What are you preaching on Mother's Day? Well, I'm in the book of Judges. So it's not a warm and fuzzy message. That's just where we're at. But we have a concubine that is, well, let's take a look at Judges chapter 19 just to show you a sample of this period of time. Judges 19 verse 22. In verse 22, as they were enjoying themselves suddenly, and of course there were certain guests there that were coming into this old man's house, and they were, you know, having, you know, great fellowship, and then all of a sudden the men of the city surrounded the house. It's similar to what occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah. So we can see Sodom and Gomorrah, the same type of thing, this homosexual crowd who came in and wanted to, you know, have relations with these men. And the Bible calls them perverted men, by the way. Verse 22, as soon as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we might know him carnally. It's a polite way to speak of sexual immorality. Verse 23, but the men, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. And of course, the culture back then, you come into your house and you come under the protection of that house, and you would treat those strangers well. And here, this is something that certainly is an outrage. But look at verse 24. Instead, he offers up his virgin daughter. How about that? Look, here's my virgin daughter, the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not such a vile thing. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. They gang raped her all night till she died. When the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to his way, there was his concubine falling at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her into the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered the house, he took a knife. Now look at this. This is where the Texas Chainsaw Massacre comes into play. Don't ever watch that movie, please. When he entered, I didn't, but I heard of it. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and set her throughout all the territory of Israel. You can see the husband going out to the mailbox. What did you get in the mail today? Oh, I got electric bill and mortgage bill and all that, and, you know, a severed head, her body part. So this guy mailed these body parts to the various tribes of Israel. When he entered his house, he took a knife, he laid hold of the concubine, verse 29, divided her into 12 pieces limb by limb and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. So it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. Now, this led to a civil war. And the Benjamites and those who lived in this hand, they wanted these individuals for justice. And they refused, and so it started a civil war in the land of Israel. So it's really a horrible time, a dark time in the nation of Israel's history. But in spite of all that, and I think chronology, we're going to look at the chronology. Actually, this account at the end of the book occurs chronologically near the beginning. So we'll look at it chronologically. We think the book was written in chronological order. It's not in exact chronological order. It's thematic. And so we have these accounts here at the end that actually were written right at the beginning. So it's a picture of that period of time in which everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this outline from top through the Bible, we have the chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 4, pictures the deterioration. Israel's incomplete obedience and failing to conquer the land led to oppression from enemies. When the Lord had to raise up various deliverers or judges, there's 12, possibly 13, depending on how you count them. Some divide Deborah and Barak. Some say it's one. You know, well, that's another interesting story about Barak hiding behind the skirts of Deborah. God had to raise a woman to deliver the Israelites because the failure and cowardice of a man. But we have various judges and deliverers mentioned in chapter 3, verse 5 through 16:31. So that's the heart of those 12 judges, 12 or 13 judges in that period of time. And then, of course, the depravity at the end of the book, which we read a sample of that. We have the sin of idolatry, the sin of immorality, and then the civil war of the nation of Israel. So the topics, I like the way the author here, Talk Through the Bible, has graphed this. He said the chapter 1 through 3, 4 is living with the Canaanites. So it's almost like you're living with the world. You're living with the world around you. And then there's war with the Canaanites, but then by the end of the book we have living like the Canaanites. Living like the Canaanites. So the very people they should have driven away became a problem for them. And also, I would say there's outside oppressors. When we look at the various campaigns, it's interesting how the various enemies, we'll look at the list of nations that attacked Israel and subjected them. But he mentions a southern campaign in chapter 3, verse 5 through 331, a northern campaign, 4:1 through 5:31, a central campaign, an eastern campaign, a northern campaign 2, western campaign. But this really pictures various enemies that attack various regions and throughout the book. And so this is various enemies that are deployed in various geographical regions in the center of the book. Now, for now, he lists the length of period of time that this book takes up is around 350 years. Now, I'm going to correct that figure. The chronology of the book of Judges is difficult. I think a more accurate chronology, and I'm going by Old Testament professor I had at DTS, Eugene Merrill, which wrote a book, Kingdom of Priests. He's very accurate in Old Testament chronology. He would place the book of Judges occurring nearly 300 years, about 287. Don't mark me down on this. We'll get to the exact number. But around that, under 300 years, we have some chronological markers in the book of Judges, but we're not going to get into that this morning. We'll probably address the chronology next week. But needless to say, this period of time, nearly 300 years in Israel's history that this occurred. Now let's take a look at chapter 2. We actually want to begin in chapter 2, verse 1 of Judges. We'll look at the early chapter 1 later, but we want to get into the core of the book as far as showing what's going on in this book. And we see the death of Joshua, in chapter 2, verse 7. Actually, just briefly turn over to the first verse of the book of Judges, and then we'll jump into chapter 2. Judges 1:1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So we have a vacuum of leadership. And that's one problem. We have a vacuum of leadership. Joshua, mighty leader, is now dead. And, you know, you don't have the days of the kings yet. So here's another problem leading to, you know, the immorality of the masses is there's no godly leadership in the time, this period of time. You do have local judges, but they're not kings. They're not really kings. So we have the death of Joshua after he dies off, and next generation rises up, and this generation really doesn't know about God's greatness and, you know, delivering the children of Israel through the Jordan River and defeating the enemies at Jericho and Ai. That's old history. And they've forgotten how God delivered them. Even that generation, the generation of Joshua, the prior generation will be the Exodus generation. So it's interesting that, you know, God does unique things throughout each generation, but this generation completely erases that part of history. And that's why we need to study history. We weren't there. We need to study our country's history. We need to study biblical history, because certainly we can learn lessons from history. And so it's very important. We have the death of Joshua then elaborated in chapter 2. Let's just read an interesting point in chapter 2, verse 1. We want to look at the visit of this angel of the Lord and make a contrast between Judges and Joshua. Judges chapter 2, verse 1, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, Bochim is not really a city per se. It is a location, but it really means place of weeping. And we have here, most people think it is this angel of the Lord went from this area, Gilgal, which is north of Jericho. I don't know if you can see that. I know the print's small. Let me try to zoom in on that a little further. This section of the map. So you have here the Dead Sea. We have Jericho, and Gilgal would be this area, just north of Jericho. This angel of the Lord traveled from here. And I believe that Bethel, some scholars place Lutz, I think, another city, but Bethel more than likely is this place of weeping called Bochim. This is probably the place where the angel of the Lord went at Bethel. Needless to say, let's take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I've led you from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Notice God's unconditional promise. Once again, reiterated, the Abrahamic covenant promise. God's faithful. He said, I'm not going to break my promise, but he will discipline the incomplete obedience of the children of Israel. See? Similar in the fact that our salvation is secure in Christ Jesus once we place our faith in the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's death on the cross for our sins and guaranteeing us eternal life. Once we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But certainly there's consequences in the life of the Christian for sinful rebellion. And sinful rebellion has many consequences in our life. Same with the children of Israel. The land belongs to them, even though they did not obey perfectly the conquering of the land. He says, you know, I haven't broken my covenant promises. I'm not going to break that, but I will discipline you. And that's what he's saying here. So the message that this angel Lord had is really a message of judgment instead of blessing. Different than when the commander of the Lord's army appeared in Joshua chapter 5. You remember, before they went into Jericho, we had the angel, the same angel of the Lord appearing and encouraging Joshua to go on in victory in battle. Here, though, we have an angel Lord in the book of Judges, but the message is different. The message is certainly different. Let's read the message here. He says, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. They called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. That means place of weeping. So where is that geographically? I think Bethel would be a likely candidate for the location. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went with each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So really, what a reaction to this angel Lord. Incomplete obedience and weeping instead of blessing. Now, we have the death of Joshua mentioned in chapter 2, verse 7. And let me go back here to the slide. Here's, by the way, that's another slide. I won't look at that. But there is a period, there is literally a cycle of blessing and judgment, if you want to put it that way, in the book of Judges. And this repeats seven times in the book. So even though we have 12 judges, we have this cycle, though, repeated seven times in the book. And basically, the repetition is Israel does evil, they follow false gods, pagan worship. So they rebel against the Lord. What does the Lord do? Send enemies. The Lord sends these various oppressors that subject Israel. And so the next stage would be the Lord oppressing Israel. Then Israel does what? They cry out to God in their oppression. Their distress, Israel calls out for help. What does the Lord do? He raises up a judge. The Lord provides a judge, a deliverer. And then the Lord provides rescue through the judge. The judge defeats the enemies. There's rest in the land, that local area for a period of time. And the Lord grants a time of peace. And what do the Israelites do? Go back to the same cycle. Now they're in prosperity. They follow the gods of the land and go back in the same cycle again and again. It's interesting. Even in our own country, we see various cycles. We see various cycles. You know, blessing, prosperity, then you know, times where it's not prosperous because of rebellion. And it's almost like we're in the same cycle over and over. We don't learn the lessons of history. And the nation of Israel certainly did not learn those lessons. Now, another way to put it, and I think Irving Jensen has an excellent survey of the Bible as well. And I love Jensen's material. This is the way he put it. There's sin. Israel follows pagan idols. That's sin, basically, simply put it. Israel rebels against the Lord. Then there's servitude. I like the way he does it. He must be a Baptist. Everything begins with the same letter, alliteration, right? Sin, servitude. the Lord oppresses Israel in servitude. And then supplication. That would be calling out for help. We need a deliverer. So they call out to the Lord for help. And then we have what? Salvation. Not eternal salvation, but physical deliverance. And that's how it's used here. The Lord rescues the children of Israel from their oppressors by delivering judges. And I think this is the same thing. There's really two parts. The Lord provides a judge, and the Lord provides rescue through the judge at salvation. And then we have silence. There's a time of rest, time of peace. And then Israel goes back to, once again, sin. And it goes back again. That same cycle is repeated over and over and over and over throughout the book of Judges. As a matter of fact, it's not simply a circle that repeats itself. We need to really look at it as a downward spiral. So this next chart in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I think, depicts those cycles. So it's not like you're arriving at the same place you left in the circle. The next time around, you're far worse. And it's like going down. It's a downward spiral in rebellion and sin. And I think Judges 2:19 states it this way: "And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly." There's that downward spiral, not simply, you know, repeated the same corruption. That next generation, that the next cycle, they became worse. They rebelled even further. They reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. So they repeated the cycle again, but it's worse. Each spiral down, 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 down. Now, let's take a look at the cycle itself in Judges chapter 2. So this section here from Judges 2, 11 through 19 really gives us that center portion of the book, exactly the cycle of what occurred here in this history. Judges 2:11, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals," one of the many gods that the children of Israel followed, even later under the kings. Remember Elijah in Mount Carmel, the contest. There was Baal worship in the land. "They forsook the Lord their God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt." Notice a reminder of history. This is the God that delivered you from oppression. "And they followed other gods." Well, those gods did not deliver you from oppression. They didn't deliver you from Egypt. It's the one true God of Israel who did so. "They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them." Again, that's why they were told to eliminate those individuals, and they did not. Therefore, they became a thorn in their side. "And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Basically, it's a god and goddess, male and female deity. "Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them." These are the various enemies that oppressed them. "He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord has said and as the Lord has sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges." And here's where we get the theme of the book, judges. Here's that word right there, I think is the key to the book. The Lord raised up these liberators, these judges, who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. "Yet they would not listen to their judges." And notice the judges are not only military deliverers, they are administrators. You know, they are making sure that Israel follows the law of Moses. So they did not listen to the judges as far as leadership following the Lord. "But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which your fathers walked." I like the word quickly. Remember Paul said to the Galatians, I marvel how soon you've fallen away from the grace of God to another gospel. How people quickly, I've seen this too, churches that taught sound doctrine and then the pastor dies off, the next generation comes along, or at least the next pastor comes along, and I wonder sometimes, where's the discernment of the congregation? You know, there's just like no discernment. You know, a guy's teaching lordship salvation, teaching false doctrine, and thinking, why don't the people, you know, address this? So this is quickly how sin, by the way, can become pervasive in any of our lives. Even false doctrine. And I've stated before, even pastors and sound in theology can be deceived. And therefore, you have to stick with the Word of God. The Scripture is our authority. And it's unfortunate if we allow sin to creep in our lives, we'll start that downward spiral. And we can drift. The Bible describes several terms in regard to our drifting away from the Lord, and speaks of a sailboat in Hebrews that's unloosed from the shore, slowly drifts out to sea. The Bible talks about drifting in our Christian life. It doesn't take some major crisis or sin to start drifting, something small in your life that has you agitated or worried about. And then you start doubting, and then other things happen, and then you start to slip in your commitment to the Lord, and you can drift easily. So we always have to be vigilant, don't we? We always have to be on our guard, because Satan is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Therefore, remain steadfast in Bible doctrine. We need the Word of God consistently. We can't neglect it. And therefore, the children of Israel so quickly slipped into rebellion against the Lord. Now, let's take a look here, verse 17. So they bowed down, they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the command of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed him and harassed him. Notice here, God still has compassion on his rebellious people. The Lord was moved to pity. You know, the Lord, even when he disciplines us in Hebrews 12, he does so as a loving father. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So even discipline in our life is because God does love us, and he wants something better for us. So the Lord had pity on them because of their groaning, because of those who oppressed him or harassed him. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. So once that deliverer has died off, they're going back to the same old thing, but worse this time. By following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. Remember, Moses even called the children of Israel and his generation a stiff-necked generation. I mean, like, I'm going to do what I want to do. You ever see a child like that? Stiffens up. Defiant attitude. And that's what the children of Israel were. They were rebellious, stiff-necked against the Lord's will. That's your Mother's Day message there. Maybe you have a stubborn child. You know who that is. If you don't, you're blessed. So the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed him and harassed him. And then they acted more perversely. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. The anger of the Lord occurred, verse 20, was hot against Israel. He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive them out before them, any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel. Notice, God allowed these enemies to test their faith. God left this behind, these enemies behind, to see whether the children of Israel would turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So here certainly is the key for this center section of the book, the cycle and the downward spiral. Now, what about the judges themselves? Who are the judges? They're not kings. They're not strictly military leaders. It's kind of a combination. So they're not like Joshua, simply a military leader. They're not kings who have set up a kingdom in that sense. They're kind of a hybrid, I would say, between military leaders and kings in one sense. They're not kings, but they're kind of a hybrid. Also, look at that. Judges 2:16. As we read before, is where we find these judges here. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So that's one aspect of who a judge is, a military deliverer. Verse 17 also speaks of administrators. So in verse 16 and 17, the second aspect of a judge would provide spiritual leadership because he said they would not listen to their judges. It wasn't simply a military battle. It's like they didn't follow their judge's administration. And he probably reinforced, these judges reinforced obedience to the Mosaic Law. So we could say they're military leaders and administrators. We can call these judges military leaders and deliverers and administrators. Now, J. Dwight Pentecost says this, the judges had a twofold responsibility. First, they were to administer the law and keep the people in subjection to God. Secondly, they were to deliver a repentant people from the discipline that their unbelief had incurred. This would be through military defeat of their enemies. So that's a twofold responsibility. They did administrate the law and keep the people in subjection to God. Now we'll see later that these judges were not ideal as far as they were not spotless characters. They had major flaws, many of them, including Samson, by the way. We study the life of Samson. You scratch your head. How did God use that individual when you look at what Samson did? You know, it's amazing how God still used him. Of course, he paid the price ultimately with his own life, with his lust and rebellion against God. But God raised up Samson to as one of those judges and deliverers of the children of Israel. So we'll see some of the flaws in the judge's character in this book. Now, I want to read this several things about these judges from Dr. Pentecost. He said this, it is important to recognize that the responsibility of the judges was not to punish the nation for their apostasy. I thought that's a great point because we think God's just punishing them. But no, judges are deliverers. God's delivering them from oppression. Think about that. I always think about that verse, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. So many times God still shows his mercy in spite of his wrath. So he said the judges is not primarily to punish the people for the apostasy. Now notice this point. The nation was already under discipline when the judges were raised up. That's true. They were already oppressed for their rebellion. They were already under discipline. But God did not desire that the nation continue in apostasy. He didn't want them to remain in that state. It was his purpose to bring the nation into subjection to himself so that he could bless them. That's God's purpose. He wanted to bless the nation. And that's why he sent these deliverers. To that end, therefore, he raised up judges. Discipline was not viewed as punishment, which is payment in kind. It's an interesting point. And even for the born-again believer, when we rebel against the Lord as a believer, God can send divine discipline upon us. But we have to distinguish divine discipline from punishment. Very different. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects and chastens. Rather, the invasion against the land of Israel were disciplines which were designed to teach, correct, and conform. The disciplines were imposed to bring the people to confession, repentance, and restoration. That was the purpose of allowing these various oppressors to oppress the children of Israel. God allowed that to test the children of Israel, and he wanted them to turn back to him. Pentecost continues, in short, the judges were to be deliverers. That this in itself was an indication that disobedience by the nation could not nullify or abrogate the Abrahamic covenant. That's a good point. We saw that in Judges 2:1. You know, I'm not going to allow my covenant to be broken. He says, I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Notice, I will never break my covenant. In the book of Judges, he said, I'm not going to break my covenant. Now, he will discipline the nation, but he's not going to break that covenant. So it's very interesting that the Abrahamic covenant involving the land promises, even when the children of Israel are dispersed from the land still belongs to them. One day they'll be gathered back to the land. God will fulfill completely that Abrahamic covenant in the millennial kingdom. If the Abrahamic covenant could be canceled because of disobedience, God would have never raised up a judge. That's a good point. He would instead have let he would let Israel be destroyed and accomplish his purpose through other means. But God was determined to bless Abraham's descendants, for he had covenanted to bless them. Therefore, blessing must come. And God raised up judges to bring about the conditions which would make blessing possible. Think about that. He wanted to set Israel in the right place where he could bless them, but instead, what did they do? Went back to the same sin cycle. God did not want them to repeat the same sin cycle, but God was delivering them. Now, the judges were directly chosen by God. So several points about the judges. They were chosen by God. Notice Judges 2:16. Judges 2:16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Notice this. Who did this? The Lord. Very important point. They were directly chosen by God. They weren't like, I'm going to elect Gideon. All in favor of Gideon? Say aye. All opposed? No. God chose Gideon. See? God chose Samson. It wasn't the people's choice. It was God's choice. So these were given by God. God raised up these men. And Deborah. Well, one woman mentioned there as deliverers. It was out of compassion that God raised up judges, but his actual deliverance was based on the response of the people of Israel. How would they respond? Now, secondly, the judges were not sovereign over the nation. Very important. They're not kings. They're local deliverers. We'll see the map here in a minute of the various local areas where they delivered all through the land of Israel. So they're not ruling over the whole nation. Okay? They're just local deliverers. The judges were not sovereign over the whole nation, but rather were local leaders who delivered the portion of God's people who had come under discipline. Now, when we look at the chronology, we can see that God could use one deliverer in the north and another deliverer at the same time in the south. So the chronology can overlap. I do believe there's some overlapping. Some smaller judges administered at the same time, some of those larger judges administered. So, you know, the idea if we add up all the years of oppression and deliverance and peace and all that, we'd have the length of the book of Judges. Not necessarily so. It'd be a lot longer. There's overlapping. Just like in the kings of Israel, there are overlapping regencies, co-regencies we call them. So here we have some overlapping in the chronology of the book of Judges. They're not sovereign then over the whole nation. So we can understand that overlapping because he's not talking about individuals who reigned over the whole nation. Then this next guy came along. And then this next guy ruled over the nation. No, one guy's over here, another guy's over here. That's going on. That type of thing. Judges could not be elected because the right to appoint administrators was in the hands of God, not in the hands of the people. Think about that. They could not be elected. Now, Spirit of God came upon many judges. Now, notice this. It's an interesting point, too. How the Holy Spirit, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, was enabling for a particular task. So, Samson, by the way, the Spirit came upon him several times. The idea that he's giving him enabling power to perform a specific task. So let's not confuse the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the days of the judges or kings. This is very important. He's not talking about, we always think about, you know, heaven and hell issues, but that's really it's not like the Holy Spirit abides with them permanently. So it's different. The ministry of the Holy Spirit was slightly different with many of these judges than the ministry certainly today. We have the Holy Spirit on a permanent basis. Now, we can be controlled by the Spirit. That's not permanent. Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. When we're in fellowship, we're controlled by the Spirit. When we sin, we break fellowship, and the Spirit no longer controls us. We're in control. But the Spirit of God came for enabling power. Now, this is very helpful. We'll just, before we look at these verses, let's look at an example in Psalm 51 in the life of David. You remember David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he was punished, or disciplined, not punished, disciplined, because of that rebellion. And so he cries out to God to create in him a clean heart. In verse 10, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Help me to be consistent in my walk with you. Verse 11 says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, there are a lot of people who, not understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, who say, see, the Spirit can leave the born-again believer. He can lose his salvation. That's not what David is saying at all. And when we look at the life of Saul, God chose at some point, God gave the Spirit for enabling a strength in Saul's life, but he continued to rebel. So eventually, God removed his presence from Saul, and that's not him losing his salvation, but he would no longer be king. God removed that from Saul, and David said, I don't want what happened to Saul, I don't want that to happen to me. So he says, do not remove me from leading Israel. Do not take away from your hand as I lead the nation of Israel. And that's the idea. Do not take your Holy Spirit's presence from me. I still want that Spirit enablement to continue as I lead the nation. So in a similar way, even before the kings, we have the Spirit coming upon for a specific task, individuals. Let's take a look at this in Judges 3:10. So this is an important theme I think we need to pay attention to in the book of Judges. We have Othniel, the first judge of Israel there. We have in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan. And so here the Spirit of God came upon him to administrate and lead Israel and to deliver them in war. The Spirit of God came upon him. Judges chapter 6, verse 34. Judges 6, 34. Here we have Gideon, the life of Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet and gathered the group of individuals with him, gathered behind him. Now, the Spirit of God came upon Gideon. Now let's take a look at Judges chapter 11, verse 29. Judges 11, 29. Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And we can continue to read there. The Spirit of God came upon him. Chapter 13, verse 25. The Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. And this, I think, is in the life of Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And several occurrences, notice, in Samson's life. We have Judges 14, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came up mightily upon him. And what did he do as a result? He tore the lion apart. See, it was a great feat of strength. A lion attacked him, and he tore the lion apart. Then chapter 14, verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men. Notice, it gave him victory. The Spirit of the Lord enabled him to do a particular task. That's the idea. Chapter 15, verse 14. Once again, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax as burned with fire, and he broke loose from their bonds. And then he took a jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 men with it. So again, enabling power for a particular task. So we see this consistently in the book of Judges. The Spirit of God came upon them to administer or to perform a specific task. Don't confuse that with the permanent indwelling of the Spirit today, or even with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because it's not like they're acknowledging their sin and now the Spirit's controlling them. until they break fellowship again. That's not really the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit that we're seeing even in these accounts. It's the Spirit giving them enabling power for a certain task. That's how I would define the Spirit's ministry in the book of Judges. Okay. So the Spirit of God came upon many judges. Kenneth Barker says this, that God worked through Samson need not denote his approval of an immoral lifestyle. So you say, wow, the Spirit of God, you know, was God approving what he's doing? No. He's using Samson to deliver Israel. In God's sovereignty, the Holy Spirit came on people for a particular task. And this undoing, that's a good way to put it, undoing, was not necessarily proportionate to one's spirituality. Obviously, Samson is the guy that repeatedly the Spirit of God came upon him. By the way, it shows that he's not referring to the indwelling Spirit because the Spirit continues to abide in us. It was repeated. The Spirit of God came upon him for this, 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 and this. The Spirit's power enabled people to inspire Israel in Judges 6:34 and 11:29, and to perform great feats of strength, which Samson did, in chapter 14, verse 6 and 19 and 15:14. But it was a temporary endowment. And Samson, later Saul, tragically discovered that the Lord had left them. The New Testament experience of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not known in the Old Testament. That's why even Jesus said, you know, the Spirit was with you, but he's now looking forward to Pentecost. I think in John 16, he's going to abide with you forever. So you have a unique ministry of the Holy Spirit today that they did not have in the Old Testament. Think about that. Now, I find it interesting the things, and this is not an exhaustive list, but the things God used to deliver the children of Israel. Now, he used people, but he also used items to deliver the children of Israel. Number one, God used an ox goad. What is an ox goad? Well, it's just kind of a long stick with a pointed end, you know, kind of poking the ox to go. But it can also be used as a spear in one sense. God used this ox goad in Judges chapter 3, verse 31. Let's look at that. Judges 3:31. Shagmar. After him was Shagmar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. He delivered Israel. That was his rulership. One verse, by the way. We'll look at the comparison, several chapters on Samson. Here's a military deliverer, one verse. And I call some of these judges major judges and minor judges. And they're all judges. But as far as information, you have some judges that are mentioned just one line, one sentence, two verses. Some, Gideon, you know, several chapters, Samson, Jephthah. Here's a minor judge, but God did use that ox goad to kill his enemies. How about a tent peg? Let's take a look at this account. Judges chapter 4, Judges chapter 4, verse 17. We have an enemy of Israel, and this is under the administration of Deborah. Barak is pursuing this individual in verse 16, and he comes to a particular home thinking for himself, I'm going to be safe there. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So he thought, wow, this is friendly territory. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. When he turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. We should need to read it like this. And he said, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. You okay? Is everything all right? He said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him, crept to, and drove the tent peg into his temple. Betty had a splitting headache. I know, that's bad. And it went down into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. There's an example of, I don't know if this one, was this woman Mary? There's your Mother's Day message right there. What a godly woman. She delivered Israel. And so I know it was a tent peg. I always, as a kid, remember jail and the nail. So the thing about nail, well, it wasn't a nail. Jail's nail, you know. Just a rhymes, you know. It's not a nail. It's a tent peg. But let's take a look at chapter 5. It's interesting. The Song of Deborah in poetry expands on this occurrence. So Deborah writes a poem and speaks about this great military deliverance. In verse 24, she said this, "Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is he among the women in tents. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought him out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched out her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head." Again, had a pounding headache, right? "She split and struck through this temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead." I like this next section here. The mother is looking out, Sisera's mom. Where is he? He's long in the battle. You can play the violins in the background as you read this section. The mother of Sisera looked through the window. She cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his horses?" Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? Maybe he's, you know, out there dividing the battle spoil. He's having a great victory. No, sir. Nope. No, ma'am, I should say. To every man a girl or two. For Sisera plundered of dyed garments. Plunder of garments, embroidery, and dyed. And it goes on. Then verse 31. Let all your enemies perish, O Lord. Think about that. So, you know, Deborah writes about this great victory that the Lord used. So God used a tent peg. Think about Gideon. God used some trumpets, torches, and pitchers to deliver the Israelites. And so what I'm pointing out here is not simply the military ability of the individual. God has given them deliverance through what we call small items. I remember a preacher preached a message years ago on small things God uses, common things God can use in your life. Can God use you? Absolutely. To accomplish his will and purposes. Now, Judges 7:21, every man stood in his place all around, and all the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 men blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion. So, in verse 19, they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. So, the Lord used trumpets, torches, pitchers to defeat an army. Think about the jawbone of a donkey. Judges 15:15. Judges chapter 15, verse 15. We have Samson who defeated the Philistines through a jawbone of a donkey. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Simple thing, right? God used what was available. And I like this one, another great woman in the book of Judges. Look at Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9, verse 53. I should probably put this picture up here. Here we have a woman at the edge of the wall and the battle's going on, and this evil man Abimelech, which is Gideon's son, by the way, he killed 70 of his brothers so that he could be ruler. And this is how he came to his end. A certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Now that's how he came to his demise. Picture her. There he is. And crushed Abimelech. But Abimelech was a murderer, and he murdered his own family so he can gain power. Gideon's son, by the way. Gideon's son. And even Gideon himself, by the way, to see flaws in the characters of these judges. Gideon formed an idol, an image, at the end of his life, and was a snare to the children of Israel. So this is the period of time that the judges transpires or takes place. We're almost there, by the way, in a similar fashion in our country. But our goal certainly is to be a light in a dark place. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and this book, Lord, reminding us of the corruption, but at the same time, you're still at work through this period of time. And there are faith heroes, certainly in this period of time in history, the history of Israel. So help us to continue to live godly and soberly and fulfilling your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.